I'll be referring to it a little bit. I fired myself from PowerPoint after last week. I'm going to have those guys run it for me, I think, from now on. As I was praying for, Jeremy's got a couple. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand and he can hand you one. As I was praying this year about what to preach on, there was a couple of topics that God laid on my heart. One was the book of Acts, and we just began a study in that, calling it old-time religion. And the other was the life of Elijah, the prophet of fire. And so this year, that's my goal, is to be preaching on the book of Acts and on the prophet Elijah. Both have to do with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to be kind of going back and forth. We were talking a bit about in Acts about being witnesses. And Elijah is a great witness for the Lord, who suddenly came on the scene in dramatic appearance. And I've entitled this series with him, The Prophet of Fire, because fire is often associated with Elijah. And my prayer is that as we study the life of Elijah, we will catch on fire ourselves. And that's what we need. We need God to light the fire in our hearts once again. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to begin reading with verse 29. And a little unusual, we're going to go over to chapter 17 and verse 1. So we're going to span the end of one chapter and look at the beginning of the next. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah, well, let me stop there. Isn't that exciting so far? Not really, right? And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the full account of the history in Israel. We realize today, Lord, that history repeats itself. And many of the things that happened in Israel are happening in our country, in the United States of America. As we have increasingly become a nation that is turning its back on you. Lord, even as you raised up Elijah for the time in which he lived, Lord, we realize that you have raised us up for the time in which we live. May we learn some lessons from this prophet of fire that would set our hearts on fire, that we would be people of faith and prayer like Elijah was. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I heard about a nun who was driving down the road and She didn't notice that her gas gauge was getting empty. And so she had just passed the last gas station. She got down the road about a mile, and sure enough, she ran out of gas. And she thought, wow, why wasn't I paying attention to my gas gauge? So she had to walk a mile back to the gas station to get some gas. And when she got there, she asked for a gas can, and the operator of the gas station said, I don't have a gas can. I tell you what, I will go in the shed out back, and I will find something that you could put some gas in. So he went, and he searched, and he came back, and he said, the only thing I could find was this bedpan. And she said, well, I'll take it. I'll take the bedpan. I'll fill it up with gas. So she did, and she walked a mile back to her car, and she's out there with this bedpan putting gas in her tank when the semi-driver drives by. He looks at her. He slows down. He says, sister, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had the faith of Elijah. And I pray that as we go through this, that we will be spurred to have that kind of faith and fire. Why study Elijah? Why should we talk about him at all? Well, first of all, I think he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. Maybe if you're going to say the greatest of the writing prophets, you'd probably have to say Isaiah. But I think Elijah overall was the greatest of the prophets. Just like Moses pictured the law, Elijah pictures the prophets. They were both there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Second thing is he is only one of two people to cheat death. Therefore, he becomes a preview for us of a coming event, the rapture. Third reason I think we should study him is because of that transfiguration. He was the first person to raise somebody from the dead. He went to heaven without dying. He came back and was there with Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and glorified before them. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, tells us that Elijah is going to come again in the end times. And so he's an interesting study. He's fascinating. He has these travels between heaven and earth. And then the fourth reason and the greatest reason why I want us to study Elijah is because he ministered in Israel's darkest days. He lived in a culture that was turning from God. Therefore, he is an example to us for the culture that we live in, because we have to admit that our culture is turning away from God. Our nation is turning its back on God, and we need to know what we can do in these times in which we live. As I said, Elijah appeared on the stage of public action during the time of Israel's darkest and saddest part of history. He's introduced to us in 1 Kings chapter 17, there in verse 1. You notice that the verse begins with the word, anybody still there? And. All right, it begins with the word and. Some translations begin this verse with the word now. And or now. Either case, that means that we should take this verse and link it to the preceding context. You never just start with and. Okay, you never start in the middle of a thought. And so we have to look at what happened prior to Elijah coming on the scene. The context serves as a backdrop or setting. So we have to read through the previous chapters to discover the deplorable state God's people were in. Israel had grievously and just flagrantly departed from Jehovah. And they were now directly opposed to him, and they were publicly against him. Never before had the nation sunk so low. If you look at the chart on the back of your outline, you see that under the United Kingdom, you had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigned for 40 years, or a total of 120 years. Israel had reached its glory during the reigns of David and especially Solomon. But 58 years, I want you to understand this, only 58 years had passed since the kingdom had been rent in twain in two following the death of Solomon. When Solomon died, he had two sons that became kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now, during that brief period between Solomon and the coming of Elijah with King Asa, no less than seven kings had reigned over the 10 tribes or the northern kingdom, and all of them without exception were wicked men. In 1 Kings chapters 12 through 16, it provides the backdrop. It's painful. Let me tell you, it's painful to trace the sad course and tragic to see some of the same things happening in our nation and even in Christendom. Now, these kings here have been called the Royal Robes Gallery. The first of those seven kings was Jeroboam. Concerning him, we read that he made two calves of gold and said unto them, this is from 1 Kings chapter 12, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up two golden calves that you can worship them. And then he says, "Behold thy gods." When he's got these gods made, created, he says to the people, "Behold thy gods." Does that sound familiar? Those are the exact words that Aaron said when they made the golden calf in the wilderness and they worshiped it. "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He's giving glory to these false gods, to these idols, and saying that the reason for the Exodus was because of these gods, not Jehovah God, but because of these gods that he had made with his own hands. And he set the one calf in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe, but he took people who were not from the priestly tribe, and he made them priests. What they are is false priests. He set up false priests. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests, these false priests of the high places that he had made. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that this apostasy, this falling away, this corruption began with the priesthood. That's where it began. It began with false priests who were not called by God, who were not equipped by God, but somehow now they're to lead the people in worship and they are to be God's spokesman. The apostasy began with the priesthood. By installing to divine service men who were never called by God. Of the next king, Nadab, it is said, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." He was succeeded on the throne by the very man who murdered him, Baasha, in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 27. Next came Elah, who was a drunkard and then a murderer. His successor, Zimri, was guilty of treason. He's followed by a military adventurer of the name of Omri, and of him we are told, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. That's quite a statement. He did worse than all the kings that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And then the next king, the cycle here is tightening in with Omri's son, for he was even more vile than the others who had preceded him. Every generation is getting more wicked, more vile, more corrupt. And then in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal. By the way, that Jezebel's father is named after the false god of Baal. That's how low the nation had sunk. The marriage of Ahab to a heathen princess. Well, you can imagine then that this nation is going to be led away from God, because we cannot trample God's law beneath our feet without experiencing frightful consequences. Jezebel was actually the one that was calling the shots in the kingdom. Some have called this then the petticoat regime. She was really the leader of Israel at that time. Can I tell you that are not married yet? Can I just tell you that it makes a big difference who you marry? So be careful who you marry. Make sure that you're getting God's best for your life, because you've got to think of not only your marriage, but your children and your grandchildren. It makes a difference who you marry. And in a very short time, 58 years, that's not a long time, is it? 58 years, all the trace of pure worship to Jehovah left this land. And now the nation is involved in gross idolatry. It's rampant throughout the whole land. The golden calves were worshipped at Dan and Beersheba. A temple had been erected to Baal in Samaria. The groves of Baal appeared on every side, and the priests of Baal or Baal took charge of the religious life of Israel. The worship of Baal is now the state religion. It's what everybody's doing. You can't find worshipers of God, of Jehovah, Yahweh. You can't find them. All the prophets are either dead or hiding. I want you to understand. I know this might not be the most exciting thing, but you've got to understand the background when Elijah steps on the scene. It was total darkness. It was total corruption. It had been declared that Baal is the God who lived and that Jehovah ceases to be. He's no longer living. What a shocking state of events that has come to pass. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Think of the stubbornness. You ever stop to think of the stubbornness of sin? Trying to get rid of God. Now, you can't get rid of God ultimately. You can't do it. And eventually, God's going to step on the scene. But they're trying their best to get rid of God and all traces of him. Defiance of the Lord. Blatant wickedness had reached the culminating point. This is made still further evident in verse 34. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. This is awful arrogance, and I'll tell you why. Joshua had commanded that Jericho was never to be rebuilt. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, it says, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of his firstborn. Here's what Joshua is saying. Jericho should never be rebuilt. Whoever rebuilds it will be cursed. And the curse is he will lose his firstborn son. If somebody goes against that, they are just blatantly defiant of God. God, we don't believe that that's going to happen. But I tell you, it did. And this man felt the curse, and he lost his firstborn son. But you know what? He was so defiant that it didn't stop him, and he lost his youngest son as well. The audacity to just say to God, I don't care what you say, I don't care what your commandments are, we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to live by them. I want you to know that one person's sin can make it easier for others to sin. And then that's what's happening here. Led by the kings, they are making it easier for the others to sin. They're leading people into sin. Now, it was in the midst of this spiritual darkness and degradation, there appeared on the stage, suddenly, dramatically, a solitary, striking witness for the living God. An eminent commentator began his remarks upon 1 Kings 17 by saying, the most illustrious prophet Elijah was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. That is an accurate summary of the situation of Israel at that time. But it also gives us the key to what follows. It's truly saddening to realize the conditions that had been prevailed. Every source of light had been extinguished. The voice of God was hushed. Spiritual death was spread over everything. And it looked like Satan had indeed obtained complete mastery of the situation. It looked like Satan was in control and that he had won. And then verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. We don't know anything about Elijah. The first thing we do is we see him giving this proclamation to King Ahab. He becomes a powerful witness for God. He's brought to our attention in just the most abrupt manner. Nothing is recorded of his parentage. Nothing is recorded of his life. We don't know really which tribe he belonged to. It just says that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, if you notice Gilead on your map, it's east of the Jordan. It was a wild and rugged country. Its hills were covered with shaggy forests. Its awful solitude was only broken by a little bit of mountain streams. Its valleys were the place where wild beasts lived. Elijah came from the wrong side of the tracks, or in this case, the wrong side of the river. He is literally a nobody from nowhere. Just, he was among the inhabitants. He's just among one of the ordinary inhabitants of Gilead. I think that it's interesting that there is nothing about his history, nothing about his life given to us. I think there is a reason for that. There's another person in the Bible that's similar in that he's mysterious. You don't know about his origin. He is a priest. He was called Melchizedek. And he is, again, shrouded in mystery. As the absence of Melchizedek's birth and death, he represents the priesthood and the kingship of Christ. Melchizedek was a priest, and he was of the kingly type. And his ministry is never said to end. It just continues. Just like the ministry of Jesus as a priest and king will reign will be forever, never ends. That's why I think Elijah was translated up into heaven, because he's representing the prophetic ministry of Jesus. He has that threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. Because the prophetic ministry of Jesus never ends either. It continues. The fact that we are told that Elijah was of the inhabitants of Gilead, I think is just a way for us to understand what kind of man he was, what his character was. The people of that country we could call them hillbillies. They were rough, they were rugged, they were solemn, they were crude, they were dressed in cloaks of camel's hair. They were accustomed to spending much of their time in solitude. They possessed a strength which enabled them to endure great physical strain. They were not from the city. They were not from the town dwellers. So when Elijah appeared on this scene, he was a complete contrast to the nobles of the palace. I just picture a country bumpkin going to President Obama today, dressed in camel's hair. That's what we got here with Elijah. How young he was, we don't know. No way of knowing. We don't know much about his early religious training, other than one sentence in a later chapter, which enables us to form, I think, a definitive idea of the spiritual caliber of this man. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, Elijah himself says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts." So he has God's glory at heart, and he desires to honor the name of God. So he must have been greatly grieved and filled with indignation as he became more and more informed as word reached the other side of the tracks about what was going on in the capital of Israel. Elijah's becoming more and more grieved, more and more indignant, and he feels the need to do something to be a witness for God. By the way, the name Elijah means Yahweh is God. Now, I think it's interesting also that he must have been very familiar with the scriptures, especially the first books of the Old Testament, because he knew how much the Lord had done for Israel, how he favored them, bestowed blessings upon them. But then he hears that Jezebel had thrown down God's altars, slain his servants, and replaced them with the idolatrous priests of Baal. He's filled with horror. His blood probably began to boil. And with indignation, he says those words: "Very jealous. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Would such righteous indignation fill us today, that we would say, "I am very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I cannot stand what is happening in apostatized churches. I cannot stand what's happening in our country as we are just throwing God out and becoming more and more ungodly." So Elijah must have been faced with that question: "This is so evil. What can I do?" And that's the question I ask myself. It's a question I want to throw out to you. What can we do? You know, what could Elijah, a rude, uncultured child of the desert, do? He's one man against the nation. The more he pondered on it, the more difficult it must have seemed. And no doubt Satan would have whispered in his ear, "Nothing you can do. Who are you? You're nobody from nowhere." Conditions are hopeless. But there was one thing Elijah can do. You know what that is? He could pray. And it doesn't say that he prayed here, but it does tell us that he did pray in James. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 17, it tells us he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed. I want you to understand something here, church. He prayed because he was assured that the Lord God lived and ruled over all. He prayed because he realized that God is almighty. He prayed because he knew that with God, all things are possible. He prayed because he felt his own weakness and insufficiency, and then turned to the one who is clothed with might and ultimately all-sufficient and self-sufficient. But in order to pray, he had to be grounded on the word of God, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, there was one particular passage of scripture that must have been fixed on Elijah's attention. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, or that the land yield not her fruit." That was the very sin, the very crime that Israel had committed. And so when Elijah went to Ahab and he said, "It's not going to rain," he's standing on God's word. Because God's word says, if you turn to idolatry, then this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a drought. It's not going to rain, and there will be no fruit coming from the earth. When Elijah prayed, he was standing on God's word. You know, when we pray, what do we need to stand on? We need to stand on God's word. That's where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing God's word. So Elijah was very jealous for the Lord of hosts, and he prayed according to the word of God that it wouldn't rain. And we learn from him again that faith is laying hold of the word of God, pleading before God and saying, "God, this is what you said. Do as you said. Do as you promised." Now, in this case, it's a negative promise. But there are some very positive promises in the scriptures as well. You remember that old song, "Every promise in the book is mine"? I stand alone on the word of God. We take hold of the word of God and we lay it before us and we say, "God, this is what you have said." And we can pray in faith, knowing that God will do as he said that he would. You know, you think, "Oh, this is really cruel, isn't it? That to send a famine, to send this drought." What happens when God does not enforce his word? What happens when justice and judgment does not take place, and when penalties are not given out for wrong actions? What happens when people are openly defiant of God? Let scripture answer that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." In other words, if judgment doesn't come to those who do evil, they get more set in their ways, and they believe that judgment will never happen then. They become even more evil. And not only that, but God declared, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." You know what happens when people say, when evil goes unchecked, what do they say? "There's no God. He doesn't have any more power than anybody else." And there's something far more dreadful than physical calamity and suffering, and that is moral delinquency and spiritual apostasy. And so Elijah goes to work. The task he has is no ordinary one. I mean, how would you like to confront the king? Can you imagine the courage that it would take to walk before the king and pronounce a judgment? Someone just untutored and rustic looking, appearing before a king who defied heaven, a king who was not afraid to put to death anyone that rose up against him, a king that was not afraid to put to death any prophet of God or any spokesman for God, who is not only afraid to do it, but has done it. And you have to step into his presence. and pronounce judgment. And here is a single man goes before the king, but as Proverbs tells us, the righteous are bold as a lion. And those who are right with God are not daunted by difficulties nor dismayed by dangers. Psalm 3:6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Psalm 27:3, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. That's the kind of confidence that we can have. Boldness, courage, that God will be before us and we don't have to fear what man can do for us. So the hour for Elijah to step on the scene has come. And he leaves his home and he's on his way to deliver this message of judgment to Ahab. Picture him this morning on that long journey. What do you think he thought about? I'm sure Satan was putting thoughts into his mind. You're gonna get killed. This is suicide. This is a suicide mission. What good is it going to do if you lose your life too? But you know what I think? I think also God was reminding him. Maybe God reminded him about the time Moses had a similar task. Moses was going to go before the king of Egypt. He was to go before Pharaoh. And he was going to announce, let my people go. And if you don't, then you're going to face my wrath and my judgment. And so Elijah, I think, by reminding himself and God reminding him of other examples, his faith is growing. His faith is being strengthened. And he's not intimidated. God had not failed Moses. God would not fail him. God had used Moses to stretch forth his rod and gave him success. And God would grant success to Elijah as well. Reminds me of a story about Hugh Latimore. He preached before King Henry VIII. Excuse me a minute. Hugh upset the king, and so he was ordered to preach again the next week, this time with an apology. So this is how he started the next week. Quote him, talking to himself. Hugh Latimore, do you know before whom you are to speak today? You are to speak before the high and mighty monarch, the king, the most excellent majesty, who can take away your life. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that might displease him. But then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you come, upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present, who beholds all your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver the message faithfully. And then as the story goes, he preached the same sermon that he preached the week before, only this time he was more excited. We need courage. We need to fear God more than we fear people. We need to care more about what God thinks about us than what people think about us. Now, let me just give you some lessons here in closing, some other things that we can take out of this. First of all, I think we need to understand the power of God. God may be exiled by people, but God doesn't leave. Just because we're trying to kick God out of public life and exile him doesn't mean he's going to leave. And let me tell you, he will show himself powerful when the time comes. God will act suddenly and dramatically. You can count on it. The second lesson that we can learn from all of this, I believe, is that there is a possibility for revival no matter how bad the conditions are. No matter how bad things get, there's still hope for revival. You know what? We need to be people of hope. This world does not have a whole lot of hope. The church needs to preach hope. One author said he was driving down the road. He saw a sign. It said, Little Hope Baptist Church. Now, I'm not picking on any Baptists. It could have been Assembly of God. That was the name of it, Little Hope Baptist Church. You know what? I'm glad I'm not the pastor of that church, because the first thing I would say is, we got to change our name. You know, why not Big Hope Baptist Church, or why not Living Hope, or why not Everlasting Hope? You know, only one thing worse than Little Hope is no hope. Let's be people of hope to a despairing world. Do you know that the lowest point of the tide is the turning point of the tide? And I believe, and I'm trusting God for one more tide of revival. When do we hit our lowest point? I don't know. But I'm trusting God for another move, sovereign move of His Spirit. Elijah was a man like us. He was a nobody from nowhere. He's just like you and I. But God used him. God used him. It wasn't much he could do, but he could pray. Oh, he could pray. And we shouldn't say there's not much he could do, because that is much. We can all pray. And then the third lesson is the potential for one of one person for good or evil. There is so much potential even in one person. One person can upset generations, but one person can bless generations. D.L. Moody said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, and 40 years learning that God can use a nobody. A nobody from nowhere. Abraham Lincoln said that God must sure love ordinary people, because he sure did make a lot of them. And I like this thought: you cannot be too small for God to use. You can only be too big. So we might ask, where is the God of Elijah? I think a better question to ask is, where are the Elijahs of God? Are we usable? Are we people of prayer who know the Word of God? Are we yielded to Him? When D.L. Moody went to England, he heard a preacher say, "It has yet to be seen what God can do through a man who is completely yielded to Him." The story goes that Moody, shortly after that, was alone with God, and the words echoed in his mind, "It is yet to be seen what God can do through a man who is completely yielded to Him." And then Moody said, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And history has shown what God has done in the life of D.L. Moody. The impact of one man can be seen clearest in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." What happened because of one man? What happened because of Adam? What happened because of Adam's sin was that we all were born with that sin nature, and we all have realized that death has passed upon all because of one man's sin. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. If you go on in verses 16 and 17, "And not as it was by one man, one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." One man brought death, Adam. One man, Jesus Christ, reversed the whole process. We can have righteousness, we can have grace, we can have eternal life if we yield ourselves to Jesus. And if you have not done that, I encourage you to do it this morning. Give your life to Jesus. Pass from death to life. Jesus has made all of that possible for you. One man died for you. One man died for the sins of all, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? As we embark upon this study of Elijah, we're gonna learn a lot of things. What we really want to do is catch Elijah's spirit. We want to catch his fire. And here at the very beginning, I wonder if you would say, Lord, would you just help me to learn what you want me to learn through the life of Elijah? Lord, may I catch his spirit. May I catch his zeal. May I catch his fire. And then just yield yourself to him. Say, yeah, Lord, I admit, I really am a nobody from nowhere. But Lord, if you can use Elijah, I'm offering myself. I'm yielding myself. That's what we need to do, church. We need to yield ourselves. We need to give ourselves to him. And let him direct our lives and our course of action. Your life, your ministry may not be as dramatic as Elijah's. But the truth is, there are people that God wants you to be a witness to. There are people that God wants you to witness to. And if God calls you to the task, he'll enable you to do it. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now, where are the Elijahs of God? Would you be an Elijah of God? Would you say, Lord, here I am, I'm willing. Make me an Elijah of you. Give me the boldness and the courage to stand for truth and righteousness and light in the midst of this dark and decaying world. Father, today you know how many people are making those decisions in their heart today. I believe, knowing this congregation, that there are many, many, if not all. Lord, I pray that you would do something in each life as we go through this study, and that, Lord, you would light the fire in all of our lives, that we would, at the end of this year, look back and say, praise God, I am more on fire now than I was at the beginning of this year. Do that for each and every one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm just